the song, I think they do write a song describing the love of God. And after a couple of weeks of frustration, I gave up and decided to write a song about how you can't describe the love of God. That actually was much more easy. And so this is my attempt. I call it His Love. Oh, the wonder of wonders, that God should love me, love a sinner so guilty, so vile and unclean, to love thee unlovely, how can it be done? 'Tis only in Jesus, through His blessed Son. Long before I ever knew Him, my Lord first knew me. Before I ever sought Him, my Lord first sought me. When I was in darkness, His sworn enemy, He purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. His love is a mountain that I cannot scale, as wide as an ocean that I cannot sail. I'll never lay hold of, my mind fully see, this love that in mercy first laid hold of me. Not that I first did choose Him, for that could not be. Still this heart would refuse Him had He left it to me. I'd still fight that battle that no man can win. I still bar the heart's door that letteth Him in. His love is a mountain that I cannot scale, as wide as an ocean that I cannot sail. I'll never lay hold of, my mind fully see, this love that in mercy first laid hold of me. This love that in mercy first laid hold of me.
Well, again, so good to be with you. I feel like I've come back home, right here close to Collin County. I was born right over here in the hospital in McKinney, and then raised on a cotton farm out, you know, where Nevada, little town Levon, Josephine, yeah, okay, a few of you do, on a cotton farm out in the country, and farming was not my destiny, my calling. I'm thankful for that. I got away from the farm just as quickly as I could. And in time, God called me and set me apart, called me to the ministry. And Over the years, it's been a great blessing. One of the great blessings of being a minister is the people you meet, the other pastors and preachers that you cross paths with, and to get to know your pastor, Brother Mac, and his wife, Linda, has been such a great blessing. And now to get to know many of you others, the elders here and the members, I've been so blessed by the fellowship with you men at the retreat. I'm not sure you got much from me, but I sure got a lot from you. Thank you for your ministry to me. I needed it. Well, if you were here this morning, I realize we got quite a few more people here now than earlier. So for you who have slept in, and I'm not kidding, let me have you turn where we were, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We were centering our attention on really just sort of part of this one verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verse 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Follow as I read. But as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, all manner of life, your way of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And in our first session this morning, we looked at the last phrase. What does it mean to say that God is holy? Now we want to go and look at the other side of this. What does it mean when God says to us, be ye holy? What does that mean? What does that look like? Now, for you that were at the conference or the retreat yesterday and Friday night, you know that context is indeed a really important part of understanding the Word of God. So I don't want to just pull this text out and ignore what has happened prior to this and where Peter's going with this. Peter has been, in the first part of this chapter, describing what has happened to you and I in salvation. And he describes it in a very unique way. He describes it, and I don't know how else to put it, as a Trinitarian ambush of your soul. He elected you. He set his foreknowledge, that means to foreknow you, is to forelove you. He set his love on you. He singled you out. And then he sent the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, to pull you out, to separate you. He uses this term in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit. Remember last session we learned that sanctification is to set you apart from something to something. The Holy Spirit, the hound of heaven, separated us from this world and separated us to, notice, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Through the work of the Spirit, he brought us into contact with the atoning work of Jesus Christ in faith. So there's the process. I don't know how else to describe it. God ganged up on us. We never saw it coming. And to speak quite frankly, you never had a chance. You were a goner from the moment that God said, I want him, I want her as one of mine. And then what follows is the blessings that flow from that. In verse 3, then he begot us again according to his mercy. He didn't ask us if we wanted to be born. He just birthed us again. He didn't ask our permission. Then he gave us an inheritance in verse 4, incorruptible in the heaven that you can't lose. And he didn't ask us if we wanted it. He bequeathed it to us. And then verse 5, he's keeping us by his power. And this just goes on and on. For the first 12 verses, we just have this wonderful description of what God did for us in salvation. And then we hit the word in verse 13, wherefore. And the old saying is, when you hit the word therefore or wherefore, look and see what it's there for. In other words, there is something, a conclusion that you and I are to draw from the preceding. Here we have this wonderful work God has done for us. Now, what are we going to do? And what follows is a description of our duty. And in the middle of that description is this term, be ye holy. Now, last session, we said that holiness is not really, in speaking of the holiness of God, just one of the other attributes of God. It is the all-encompassing attribute. It's the trump attribute. It's the one that is the summation of all the perfections of God Almighty. And to a great degree, so is this a summation of our Christian duty. If you want to just say, now that I'm a saved person, what am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to do? You want the all-encompassing description? Be ye holy. This is it. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to say that someone is holy? I'm not sure it's in the vocabulary of today, but when I was growing up over here in Collin County, we would every now and then hear somebody described as a holy Joe. Anybody remember that? A holy Joe. I'm seeing the old folks. They know what I'm talking about. Yeah, holy Joe. Well, what does that mean? Well, it just means he's so clean he squeaks when he walks. You know. He's a goody-goody two-shoes. Or, I remember growing up, we had a Pentecostal church in our area, and we generally referred to them as the Holy Rollers. They got so ecstatic, so excited, be rolling in the aisles, the Holy Rollers. Well, what does it mean to be holy? Does it mean to look a certain way, dress a certain way, act a certain way, eat, drink certain things? What? How does this thing work? Well, the idea of holiness, and I tried to define it in the last session as separated from something to something, is shown to us. The Bible generally defines its own terms. And if you go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 11, in the middle of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, I want you to look at a verse here. Leviticus 11. Verse 45, Leviticus 11, verse 45. You remember when we read our text, he said, as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, guess where that's written? Right here, Leviticus 11, 45. For I am the Lord who bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Notice how holiness is described here. I have separated you from Egypt, and I have brought you unto myself. That's the idea of holiness, separated from something to something. We might use the word dedication or consecrated to describe it. I brought you out of this group, and I brought you and separated you unto myself, and now you are to be a holy people, a holy nation, separated unto me. You find various words, Kodash, Kodesh, in the Old Testament, Hagios, Hagiazo, New Testament words. And it's a little bit confusing to us because when those words are translated into English, rather than there just being one word, there's two word families we use to translate it. The holy group of words, like holy and holiness, or the word saint, sanctify, sanctification. What I want you to understand, that those sound very, very different to our ear, but they're translations of the very same family of words in Hebrew and in Greek in the Old and the New Testament. They mean exactly the same thing. Holiness and sanctification, precisely the same thing. They're not two describing two separate things. It's just that when we speak of this thing in a, let's say, a noun, it doesn't sound right. Say, there goes a holy. No, we say, there goes a saint. But when we speak of it as an adjective, there's a holy man. We don't say a saintly man, typically. It doesn't sound right to us. We say, there's a holy man. But it's exactly the same thing. Is that clear? That's your little lesson for the morning in the grammar here of the Bible. The word holy, holiness, sanctification, sanctified, these are all exactly the same thing. Sound very different to our ear, but when you read them in the New Testament, they both mean, at their heart, being separated from something to something. Well, how do we then understand that? How do we, what does it mean? Well, let's just make a few observations. The word itself is sort of a shorthand word. And the Bible uses that. Paul, for instance, will talk about being justified by faith. Well, you had faith in your car to get you here this morning. You had faith in that chair to hold you up. You got faith in these little green pieces of paper in your pocket. Is that kind of faith? Is that what Paul is talking about? You're justified by that faith? Of course not. In other words, the Bible defines the kind of faith. We're talking about a faith with a particular content, a particular testimony that it is trusting. It's faith in the gospel, the message from God to us concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the faith that Paul is talking about. But rather than saying it, that long statement every time, he just says justified by faith. We're supposed to figure it out. It's a shorthand way of saying putting your trust in the work and person of Jesus Christ. Well, again, when the word holy is used, it's sort of a shorthand way. We need to understand it in the biblical sense. The word holy itself doesn't tell you anything. If you say, walk up to me and say, hey, Brother Mark, I'm a holy person. Well, why? I mean, it all depends on what you're separated from and separated to. Let me give an example. It's a rather sordid story from the Old Testament, but it illustrates my point. In Genesis 38, we have this rather sad story about Judah. And you remember the story? He has a son that has a daughter-in-law named Tamar, and the son dies. And according to Levirate law, he's supposed to give the next son in line as her husband, and he refuses. And anyway, he just says to Tamar, hang on, wait a while. I've got another son coming up in the ranks. Eventually, you'll have your husband. Well, she finally gets tired of waiting. And you know, again, this is rather raw stuff, but she dresses up like a prostitute. And she manages to seduce Judah, her father-in-law. And the price is a kid goat. He doesn't have a kid goat with him, so he leaves behind his signet ring, his bracelets, and his staff. And he says, I'll send my servant later on with the goat, and I'll get my stuff back, and I'll give you the goat. Well, later on, when the servant goes to try to find her, he's looking around, and there's nobody there. And he's asking and the men of the village, where is that? And he uses, at one point, zonah, that's the typical Hebrew word for a prostitute. But then he speaks and says, where was that quadashah? And the men of the village says, there was no quadashah here. Do you know what the word quadashah means? It means a holy woman. And you're saying, wait a minute. How in the world, why would you describe this prostitute as a holy woman? Well, you have to understand that in that time, most prostitution was connected to the worship of these fertility cults, fertility gods and goddesses. In other words, she was a holy woman in the sense that she was consecrated and dedicated to this fertility god or goddess. And being consecrated to this kind of God, this is the conduct you perform as a consequence. So you understand it's very important for us to understand, and you coming up and just saying, I'm a holy person, big deal, so what? Holy to what? What have you been separated from unto? And we need to understand that that is shorthand language for the fact that we are holy to the Lord, holy to Yahweh. And who you are consecrated to makes all the difference in what being holy means. It's going to mean one thing to a woman consecrated to a fertility cult. It's going to mean a completely different thing for you and me, holy to the Lord, separated to Him, consecrated and dedicated to Him. And then secondly, I want you to realize that this term, holiness or saint, is a word that is applied to each and every one that is a Christian. I want you to get rid of the Roman Catholic idea once and for all that somehow being a saint means that you're on this sort of super spiritual level, you know, the spiritual Marines. in the Roman Catholic system, the saints are the ones that we know they made it to heaven. We prayed, they performed miracles for us and so forth. We can certify they're the super spiritual ones. Nonsense. When Paul writes to the Ephesian church, he writes to the saints that are at Ephesus, to the Colossian church, the saints that are Colossae, as we saw in Philippians, to the saints that are at Philippians. This is just how you describe the people of God. They are saints. All Christians have experienced a sanctification. That's what verse 2 is telling us. You Texans ought to understand this. The Holy Spirit came along and cut you out of the herd. You were out there in this great mass of lost humanity, and the Holy Spirit came along and separated you and brought you into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the separation. If that hasn't happened to you, you're not a Christian. But that's the very meaning of what it is to be a saint. You've been separated unto Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, cut out of the herd by grace. Well, then another consideration is then, well, how do we then become holy? You know, if I'm a lost person and I want to be a holy person, how do I get holy? And this is probably the biggest misconception, that you get holy by acting holy. You know, I'm going to start hanging around the holy crowd. I'm going to start doing holy things. I'm going to go to the holy places. And if I'll just act holy long enough, then I will become holy. I will be declared a saint. No, this is the mystery of this whole topic. And I hope you can wrap your minds around this. You can never be holy until you already are holy. We'll just stop and let you chew on that a minute. You can never obey this commandment to be holy unless you already are holy. You say, well, preacher, you sound like you're preaching in circles and contradictions. What's going on is that there are two aspects of holiness, two ways it is presented to us in Scripture. One is what is typically called positional holiness. The initial sanctification that occurs at the point of our salvation, at the point of when we were initially cut out of the herd and separated unto Christ. And probably, to be quite honest, the majority of places where you hit this idea of being sanctified in the New Testament, that's probably the dominant meaning. Certainly, it's the meaning in verse 2 as we look back. But there is another very important sense in which sanctification is used, that it's not positional sanctification, it's what we might call practical sanctification, actual sanctification. And the way it works is this, that God has separated us out of the herd that we once were in into His corral, okay? We've been put in a new group. Let me use Paul's terminology. I quoted this to the men the other day in Colossians 1:13. I just love the way Paul puts it there, that God has translated us. You know what it means to translate a word from one language to another. God has translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. He reached down over here and grabbed me by the scruff of my neck in Satan's kingdom. He jerked me out of there and He has set me down in the kingdom of His dear Son. That's a wonderful description of salvation. That's positional sanctification. I am in a new herd. I'm running with a new... I know what I was fixing to call you, but you understand, we got a new bunch here. I've been picked out of the old bunch and I've been placed in a new bunch. I belong to a new people, a new family. I'm in a new group. I'm in a church, an assembly, a congregation. I've been picked out of one bunch and put in another. I now have a standing before God, to use Pauline language, in Christ. I was not in Christ. Now through faith, I am in Christ. I am now unified with Christ and with His body. That's my new standing. That's my new state. That's that initial sanctification. And if God has not brought you into that sanctified state, then the command to be ye holy will mean nothing to you. You can't possibly do it. It is only a command that can be performed by those who are already have been sanctified in that initial sense. Am I making sense here? Do you understand? You've been placed in this new group, this new realm of existence, this new sphere of life. And now being sanctified, what is the command? Be ye holy. Let's go back to Old Testament Israel. A priest had a ceremony that sanctified him as a priest. It set him apart from all the other men in Israel. And he is now sanctified as a priest. But now being a priest, there are demands on him as to how he lives his life. The priest, you can only eat these things. You can only marry this kind of woman. You've got all these regulations. You've got to dress this way. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he gave them certain commands. You ever hear the statement, your mother dresses you funny? Well, God dressed his people funny. He made them put that blue hem around their garments. Remember that? Made them distinct. They could only eat, they ate strange, they couldn't eat shrimp. Come on. They couldn't eat catfish. Man, we'd starve, wouldn't we? They had to eat just clean animals because they're a clean people. That's what God is saying. I have made you holy. I'm holy and you are as my people to live in a particular way. And I'm giving you certain dietary laws that identify you as my people. You're going to have to wear clothes that identify you as my people. And so him placing us in the, and here's the mystery of the Christian life. Our duty is not to become something new that we aren't. Our duty is to be what we are. Let that sink in. It's not to become something that we aren't. It's to be what we are. We've been called saints. Now be ye holy. Live like a saint. And I want you to notice the motivations that surrounds this text that we read a moment ago. And I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Why should I be holy? Look in 1 Peter 1 again. In verse 14, he says, as obedient children, don't fashion yourselves according to the former lusts, but be holy. Notice that now, in this initial sanctification, you have been brought out of a kingdom of Satan, the children of Satan, and you're now a child of God. You've been brought into the family of God. And as I explained to the men at the retreat yesterday, that in the context of biblical thought, the Son does what the Father does. That's how you identify the Son. He does whatever his Father does, that's what he does. If his Father's a carpenter, like Jesus' Father, you assume that Jesus is going to be a carpenter. He doesn't go to college, doesn't go to trade school. He learns from his Father. And so now, notice, you have been brought out of this group, the children of the devil, children of wrath, even as others. Remember that? You're just like everybody else. Lost. Lost as a goose, headed straight to hell. And God has brought you, he sanctified you, he separated from that group, and he has brought you into his own family, and you're now his son. And what is the son's responsibility? Whatever you see the Father do, that's what you do. That's what Jesus is saying on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, love your enemies. Anybody here besides me have a problem with that one? Love your enemies. Why in the world should I be commanded to love my enemies? What does Jesus say? Well, take a look at what your Father does. He lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the good and the bad. You get the picture? You want to be a child of God? Then live like a child of God. The one you have been sanctified and set apart to. Look at verse 15. Again, but as he who called you is holy, so ye be ye holy in all manner of life. All your conversation. This is not something you do on Sunday morning and then go about your life. This is your calling. You were called with a holy calling, and that holy calling gives to you and I the responsibility of then living as a holy man. And then notice in verse 17, another motivation here, that your father is not only your father, he's also the judge. A thought hit me, you know, my dad was a farmer, but my father had been the county judge? Yeah. And I'm out here speeding on 380. I don't think you can do it today. It's so crowded. But back in the old days, that was just wide open. And I get hauled into the courtroom in front of my dad. He's the judge. In other words, if my father is the judge, is there not a duty behooving to me to order my life according to the law when my father is the one who enforces the law? You understand, our God is a moral God, right? He has do's and don'ts. Thou shalt, thou shalt not. And now he is the judge. And he's pointing out here, your father's the judge, so you better watch your step, because he is not a respecter of persons. I might think, man, I got it made. Yeah, go ahead and take me to the courtroom. My daddy's the judge. And what Peter is saying is, don't you dare think that he's not going to throw the book at you because you happen to be his boy. He is a moral judge, and he has moral duties laid upon our lives. There is a right and wrong, a good and evil, a righteousness and unrighteousness. There is a conduct that a righteous judge expects of those, even and especially his own children. He's not going to let your sin slide. You better be careful how you live. And then the last motivation here is starting in verse 18, that you know that you were not redeemed by corruptible things. Let's talk about the work that put you in this new group, this new class of holy people. What did it take for God to move you? It sounded so easy. He reached down in the kingdom of darkness and translated us to the kingdom of his dear Son. Doesn't that sound like God in his omnipotency? I mean, that's no biggie. Just reaches down and picks us up out of one kingdom and sets us down in another. Oh, my friend, do you not know what that required? Because there's this horrible problem. I call it the greatest problem that ever faced the moral universe. How can a just God who cannot excuse the least sin take a sinner like me, deserving of hell, and put me in heaven, declare me just? How in the world is that going to happen? That's why Jesus had to come, to solve that problem. E equals MC squared. You ever heard of that? Probably the most famous solution of a problem that exists in physics. The problem is, most of y'all have heard the solution, but you don't understand the problem. Have you ever seen all the equations that went before? Blackboard after blackboard filled. I had a physics professor at Rice fill up the blackboard with all the equations that Einstein had to work through before he came to this elegant solution that tells us that energy and matter are just different forms of the same thing. E equals MC squared. We can't really understand the solution and the immensity, the glory of it, till you understand the problem. How does God put a hell-deserving sinner in heaven and be just in doing it? That's the problem. Seemingly insolvable problem. And then came Jesus, God's Son, to solve that seemingly impossible problem through shedding his blood. And that's what Peter is saying. We have not been redeemed by this corruptible stuff like you from your tradition of your fathers, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews just says that Christ coming into this world said, Father, you didn't want blood of bulls and goats. You had no pleasure in them. But you prepared for me a body. In other words, God is sending his Son into the world, and he is giving him a body in which to do something. Do what? to do your will. That's what he's saying. I've come, lo, in the book it is written to me, to do thy will. I am coming to fulfill your purpose. I am coming to do what you sent me to do. And what is that will? It's to go to a cross and die. His death is not some tragedy. It's not events swinging out of control. He's not some hippie guru that came into town and was misunderstood by the authorities. There's only one reason he's hanging on that cross, and that's because his Father's will is for him to go there. That's what the Garden of Gethsemane is all about. Not my will, but thy will be done. And it goes on to say, by that will we are sanctified. By the blood of Jesus. That's what has set us apart, this awesome prize. And so being set apart, oh, what a responsibility we have. What it took for us to be put in the holy group, the holy bunch, the holy herd. Oh, the awesome cost. Let me close with just one final observation. And to do that, we've got to turn a page in your Bible, because there is one more reference to holiness in Peter's letter here. And I think it's quite important. And it throws a lot of light on what it means, how we would fulfill this commandment to be holy. In 1 Peter 3, verse 13, Peter says, but who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? In other words, you behave yourself, you don't cheat your neighbor and rob your neighbor, and who's going to hurt you? But we know, well, that's true in most of cases, but not always, is it? And Peter knows that too. Look at verse 14. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake. In other words, not because you did something wrong, because you did something right. Not because you was living as a heathen, because you're living as a Christian. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. Don't let the lost world terrorize you. But, here's the word, sanctify. You familiar with that word now? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. If you're reading a more modern version, you'll probably read something like this. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And I actually think that is the correct reading. It's certainly what Peter means here. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It's a fascinating thing, because Peter actually is quoting the Old Testament here. He's quoting out of Isaiah 8. And the situation is, it's in the days of King Ahaz, about 700 years before the birth of Christ. And what's happened is, of course, the nation divided between Israel in the north and little Judah down in the south. And what's happening in Ahaz's day is Israel has ganged up with the perennial enemy of them all, Syria, in a confederation to attack Judah. And Ahaz is busy making preparation to try to defend against, now you not only have Syria, who you seem to fight with cats and dogs all the time, but now even your brother nation, your other tribes, are teaming up with Syria to attack you. And they are terrified, and the people are running around saying, a confederacy, a confederacy, a confederacy. And Isaiah said, go to Ahaz and say, don't you dare say a confederacy. In other words, you're terrified at your opposition. And he says in that context, sanctify the Lord, Yahweh, as your hope. Because what Ahaz is in the process of doing is going to the real big kid on the block. You know, the bullies are bullying me, so I'm going to get the big guy to come set them straight. He is teaming up with Assyria, paying them tribute so that they'll come and protect him from Israel and Syria. Okay, that's the situation. And what Isaiah is telling Ahaz, you're looking to the wrong power, you're looking in the wrong place. You ought to be looking not to Assyria, you ought to be looking to your God, Yahweh. Sanctify the Lord. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be the one that you put your trust in. Okay? That's the Old Testament context. Now, Peter is quoting that in a New Testament context of Christians suffering for righteousness' sake, being attacked. What are they to do? Team up with some political power? No. Sanctify the Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Literally reads, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In other words, let Him be your fear. Let Him be the one you put your trust in. But that is fascinating language. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What this implies is that there is a place in our heart. Our bodies, you know, are temples, right? Temples of God, temples of the Holy Spirit. And every temple I've ever visited has an inner sanctum, a room, a most holy place. The temple in Jerusalem had one, the Holy of Holies. Well, why was it the Holy of Holies? Because it was in there that the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God was manifested. If you asked a Jew, where is your God? Well, He's up there in Jerusalem. Where exactly? Inside that veiled off room. That's where God makes His presence manifest. But think about you as the temple of the living God, your body, the temple. And what Peter is alluding to is that in the human heart, there is a room. There's an inner sanctum. And I say to you that whoever or whatever occupies that space controls your life. In the heart of your heart, the holy of holy of your hearts, you say, oh, nothing, I'm free. Nonsense. You know, we modern people think we're way too sophisticated to believe in those old heathen gods, you know. Ha ha. You think so? How about the God of mammon? The God of wealth, the God of possessions, the God of greed. My friend, people all around us, the God of mammon, folks, is alive and well, residing in the holy of holies of lost man's heart. How about Artemis? We know her better as Diana. Diana of the Ephesians, you remember when Paul was in Ephesus? She was considered the goddess of the hunt. Man, I had people back in Redneck, Mississippi, when hunting season's on, they're out of here. You understand that whoever or whatever occupies that space in your heart is the one that controls your life. Because you see, you have worshipers that come to that inner temple and worship. Your mind bows down to whoever or whatever occupies that space. That's who you think about. That's what you meditate about. Your affections come and bow down and worship to whoever occupies that spot. That's what you love. That's what gives you pleasure in life. Your will comes and bows down to whoever or whatever occupies that spot. Don't kid yourself. There's somebody occupying that place in your heart. Maybe it's Aphrodite. You know who she was? The goddess of sexual, sensual love, lust. Maybe it's Bacchus. You know who he was? The god of wine, the god of intoxication. Substance abuse, we call it. It's nothing other than idolatry, the worship of Bacchus. You understand all these gods, all the pantheon that the ancients worshipped are alive and well in the modern world. What Peter is telling us is there is only one rightful person who should reside in that spot, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm afraid some of us remember in Old Testament Israel, every now and then they'd have a revival, and usually the revival involved a temple cleaning. Some of us probably need to have a little temple cleaning. Our duty as a Christian to be holy is to sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ and give Him that space that spot. I know it's not popular in Calvinistic circles to talk about, well, I've made Jesus Lord in my heart. We say, God beat you to it 2,000 years ago. He's already Lord. But there is some truth here, folks, that what is the objective truth in heaven, that Christ reigns on the throne, ought to be the subjective truth in my heart, in my life, in my experience. That my little temple here reflects the reality of that great temple in the heavens. That's my duty as a believer. That's what it means to be holy. To fulfill that commandment, Christ must be sanctified. He must occupy that holy spot in my heart. How about with you? Who is it? Who is it calling the shots? I mean, really. I mean, you can fool me. Who is it pulling your chain? Floating your boat? Who is it that truly thrills your soul? What is it? What is it that you just can't wait? You come apart for a little while and sit here and bite your tongue and, you know, and let preacher shut up and let me out of here so I can get out there to... What is it? Folks, let's don't kid ourselves. Is it Christ? Is it Christ alone that occupies that holy spot in our heart? Augustine, Yeah, Augustine's the one that said it. God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Blaise Pascal put it another way. He said, in every human heart, there's a void. There's a hole. There's an emptiness in the shape of Jesus Christ. He alone is the rightful owner, the rightful one who can fill that spot. Now, if you're lost today and you say, well, I'd sort of like to get in on this, but I guess I just got to sit around, wait for that heavenly ambush. Let me ask you a question. Do you want Christ? Are you miserable? You've lived your life for yourself all these years. You've worshiped this God and that God. Let me ask you, how's that working out for you? You're just sick and tired. And you've heard of this wonderful Savior who gave Himself for sinners just like you. You say, oh, I'd like to know that. I guess I just got to wait around and see if the Spirit moves. My friend, it sounds like to me the ambush may have already begun. Peter doesn't tell you that to wait. He says, these who are the saved have obeyed the gospel. They've come. You hungry? There's bread over here. Come get you some. You thirsty? There's water. Come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've done in our souls. And as we sit and marvel about the greatness of your work for us, let us not nullify or negate the work you're doing in us. And that in that internal work, Father, you make us partners. You make us have a role to play. That it is not done without our knowledge or without our will, but is done in cooperation with our desiring and our willing and our choosing. And you give us duties to perform. And if we find it impossible to do, you give us the Holy Spirit to assist us and to give us an ability that we don't have. But Father, let us not shirk our duty. You've made it clear. Thou art a holy God, and our duty is to be holy in all conversation of life. May we fulfill it. May we be serious. May we be diligent. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.